This morning's lesson is actually a lesson that I have prepared to present to a group of preachers in Hewitt, Texas next week. And as I have done in the past, as I've presented that, I want to share the benefits of my study with you. It's a little bit different topic than what is typical in such studies. There are some politics involved, which I'm going to skip today because they're not appropriate. But I will be splitting up this lesson into two parts. We're going to look at the first couple of points, and then the last three points we'll do in the second hour of our preaching. But I want to just begin by noting a few things about the society in which we are living at this time. It's rather uncertain, the times that we are living in at this particular point. And of course, as a result of that, we as Christians need to know how to conduct ourselves in the midst of such uncertainty. And one of the questions that arises is what or how the Christian is to act with regard to politics and with regard to our country and the responsibilities that we have. And we're going to address that, again, with regard to biblical principles, not talking politics at all. But I do want to start off by noting two comments that are made by the political candidates for president, just so that you'll see just how difficult things are in our day and time. For example, the Democrat candidate, Kamala Harris, wrote on Facebook in a post that she wrote, and these are the ones I came up with. There are many others that we could turn to, but said that Donald Trump said he's proud of his role in overturning Roe v. Wade. He talks openly about plans for a nationwide abortion ban. He routinely praises authoritarian leaders. He vowed to be a dictator on day one. He called for cuts to Social Security and Medicare. And he is a threat to our democracy and fundamental freedoms. So that's one position that is taken. Republican presidential candidate Donald Trump said during a speech in West Palm Beach late in July that if Harris is elected, that terrorists will appoint hundreds of extreme far-left judges to forcibly impose crazy San Francisco liberal values on Americans nationwide. So you can see there is great opposition that exists in our particular time in which we live. And it's not our purpose here to examine whether those claims are factual or fanciful. It's just to show that there is a real great divide that exists in our country today, specifically with regard to where the country is going. In September, there was a survey that was brought out by the Pew Research Center listing the top 10 issues in the 2024 elections in order. Started out with the economy, health care, Supreme Court nominees, foreign policy, violent crime, immigration, gun policy, abortion, racial and ethnic inequality, and climate change. If you've been paying any attention at all, you know that each political party has staked out radically different positions on most of these policies. So there is a real great philosophical divide in our sharply divided, our partisan country. It's a present reality that serves basically as the context and background for the questions that we want to ask and we want to answer regarding the Christian's proper acts and the Christian's proper interaction with our world today. So what I want to start off by doing, we'll kind of go through this rapidly. It's over an hour or at least an hour of material that I prepared, and some of it we're going to skip, but we're going to have to go over these quickly in order to not go over time today too much. But the first thing I want to do is define the four terms that are up here up on the board at this particular time. First of all, Christian. What do we mean by Christian? Because we certainly mean something that is different than what the world thinks when it talks about Christianity or the word Christian, what it means. We're not talking about denominations here. We're not talking about Catholicism. We're not talking about a cultural Christian. We're not talking about an evangelical movement that exists, because politically some are referred to evangelicals and a block of voting. They're talking about the Christian vote, and that's not what we're talking about. Not talking about any political advocacy group or any constituency at all when it comes to politics. What we're talking about is a person who's saved, because that's what the word Christian, as it is used in Scripture, means. One who's truly been saved by faith through grace. One who is one of the redeemed. He is one who is seeking to live in accord with Christ's will, who believes in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. That means every part of Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture given by inspiration of God, as the Apostle Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so we believe in Scripture and we desire to conform ourselves and our own will to what our Lord has instructed us through God's Word. He has been made the Lord and the Savior in all aspects of our life. And there are individuals today, when they talk about their Christian faith, they're going to compartmentalize it. They're going to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm also American, or I'm also this, and I'm also that. And what they'll do is they'll set aside maybe their Christian faith or Christian convictions, because in their mind it doesn't apply in another area of their life. And that's simply not what we are comfortable with, because every aspect of our life should be, first of all, preeminently defined by what Christ's will is for us in our lives as we seek to serve Him. So let's keep that first of all in mind. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the Christian's involvement in our society in this day and time. Now the second definition is with regard to culture. And when we say culture, we're talking about the society in general in which we live, the way of life. That is something, of course, that varies throughout the world, so Christians will have to interact differently. For example, the Christians who live in India will have to act one way with regard to their culture, the Christians in the Philippines in another way, Christians in Europe in another way, and then Christians in America another way. I actually brought this up in our in a previous lesson with regard to a discussion I had with a preacher from India. And what they go through, is not what we go through. And their opposition to the Hindu religion is something that causes a great deal of conflict in their country. So primarily we're going to be talking about what we're referring to in America. But it includes the values, the morals, the beliefs, the customs, the practices and behavior of the culture in which we live. And if you were to categorize America, we would say that America is predominantly secular. Now, we are referred to by many as a Christian nation. Well, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Using the word Christian as an adjective is not the way it's used in Scripture. We have to be very careful about that. America is in no way a Christian nation. It is a secular nation in every sense of the term, becoming more secular by the minute. And it doesn't change the fact that maybe there are some Christian ethics, if we want to use the word as an adjective, in other words, ethics that are established from God's will, God's word, that many in our society do agree with. But predominantly, that's not the case at all. Because as America is predominantly a secular culture, it is naturally antagonistic to our own faith and our own lifestyle. And this is kind of a taste of the theme that I want to share with you today. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 gives us an example of that, where the Apostle Peter said, we spend enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles. That is, living like the secular world lives. He said, we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. He says to Christians, he said, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they speak evil of you. And so we want to talk about the Christian's involvement in our culture. And that's actually what we're going to emphasize in the first part of our lesson in the first hour. But there are two others that we're going to address as time goes on. The second one is in country. And what we're talking about there with regard to our country, we need to recognize as Christians we hold a dual citizenship. Now, you are born into Jesus Christ when you are born again, but you are born into America, thus becoming an American citizen by birth. And there may be others who have been naturalized, who have become citizens, but the typical way in which this is done is by being born in a particular nation. If you're born and you're in the confines of the United States of America when you were born, you are considered a citizen of the United States of America. And so on earth, we are part of a sovereign nation that has laws and has obligations, and we want to know as Christians how we go about fulfilling our responsibilities in that nation of which we are a part. Because as Romans chapter 13 tells us, Paul writes this, we are to be subject to the governing authorities because there is no authority except from God. And so the authorities that exist are appointed by God. No ways talks about whether it's evil or whether it's good. What it's basically saying, the only reason that these authorities exist at this point in time, in other words, the United States constitutional government is in existence in our day and time, is because God allows it. And so we are told in verse 2, whoever resists that authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. And then we get to the one that is kind of the sticky wicket, kind of why we actually were asked to talk about this in the preacher's study, and that is what we might call civics, which is basically a synonym for politics. It's a word that has a much broader meaning than politics. It's the study of the rights and duties of citizenship. I am a citizen now. How should I act? How should I participate in the nation of which I am a part? Again, used often as a synonym for politics. But our nation, as you know, just a very quick lesson on this, it's a constitutional republic. And because it's a constitutional republic, it is far different from almost every other nation in the world, in the entire existence of the world. And we have a proud heritage. It's one that I appreciate very much, of giving citizens a voice in the making and keeping of our laws. But it's done a bit differently than in a direct or pure democracy, in that we elect representatives to rule over us. And we have three co-equal branches of government with checks and balances, constitutional checks and balances between each of them, the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branches. And so what are our interactions with them to be? What liberties do we have? What obligations do we have? That brings challenges and questions that we should ask to ensure our standing before the Almighty. Because again, utilizing the civics part of this definition in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, we are to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him, that is the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Because this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, I do want you to note especially verse 15, because it will serve somewhat as a concept we'll discuss, and that is the reason why we do these things is because evil men will speak harshly or inappropriately about us, and perhaps justly in such words, if we are not fulfilling our responsibilities in that regard. But it's the will of God that by doing good, and here the context is submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man, we will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We're free, but do not use our freedom as a cloak for vice, but we are bond servants of God. So, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. Now, you'll note, of course, as we apply these principles in our lives, 1 Peter 2, in the phrase honor the king, we would have reference to the president and talk about those positions of authority that are at the highest level in our nation. And so, let me first be very clear. My view is that politics has no place in preaching. And that's why you don't hear politics from this pulpit. Personally, it is because I don't want the state to seek to limit my message in any way. And that is a national law. In fact, I can read it for you. There's a quote taken from the IRS.gov page that there is a law that prohibits political campaign activity by charities and churches. We are a 501c3 organization. It's back there in the back somewhere, the paperwork, 501c3 organization, a nonprofit organization. And this law says that we, because we are such, do not participate in or intervene in, including the publishing or distributing of statements, any political campaign on behalf of or in opposition to any candidate for public office. I've never understood that entirely because I see candidates who are speaking and allowed to speak in various churches. And I've always thought in my mind, well, if one of the political candidates or the President of the United States were to show up on our doorstep and want to come in our service, how would we treat him? And I've always had in mind, well, we're going to treat him like we would every other visitor. And the Secret Service can come in and they can sit quietly and they can protect the president, but he's not going to speak at our service, and he's not going to be given any special privileges with regard to that, and we're not going to try to endorse him in any way, because here we're the kingdom of God, and it's different than it is in other places. Now, I don't know how well that would take off. I would say the other thing is the media members would have to leave their cameras and their video recorders outside the building. So if it ever happens, and believe me, it's not going to. There's never been any hint of it in the 30-some-odd years that I've been here. If it ever does, if you see me acting a little pompous in that regard, is, hey, the Lord is our King and our Master, and it's going to be dealt with His way, and if you can't do that, you can go somewhere else. Well, then you'll know where I'm coming from. If you disagree with me, maybe we need to talk about it before, but I don't think it's ever going to happen. But anyway, that's one of the primary reasons. It's not within the purview of the church to deal with or engage in political activity either. And when we talk about that, that's the primary thing, because it's not in Scripture. Now, it is appropriate to preach on topics that would be impactful to the political decisions that we make. Moral sins, for example, abortion and homosexuality and drunkenness. And there's not a single preacher worth his salt who would be willing to be silenced on such matters because the world criticizes, or maybe even a government would say, you must stop it. And we'll refer to Acts 4 and 5 a little bit later in our study. But the purpose is not to get out the vote. The purpose is to save a soul. And that's what our intent should be. I want to give you an example of this from Acts 13 very quickly. Acts 13 and verses 6 through 12. Talking about Barnabas and Saul. They had gone to the island of Paphos, and they found a certain sorcerer. His name was Bar-Jesus. He was a prophet, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And he was the proconsul. So he was a politician in some ways, or at least a leader of the island of Paphos. He was proconsul to Sergius Paulus, a Roman who was an intelligent man. And this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. So the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, called for him. But Elymas the sorcerer, that's his translated name, Bar-Jesus or Elymas the sorcerer, he withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. So Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Stop perverting the straight ways of the will of the Lord. That's what the preacher is to ensure, or every Christian is to ensure, does not happen in the church itself. And whenever such things happen, it doesn't matter where in society it is, it doesn't matter if it's the proconsul himself, the king himself, the president himself, whoever it may be, it's our responsibility to sound the gospel, to stand against those kinds of things. With these three introductory thoughts in mind, I want to consider those three main points. And the first one in our first hour, we've got about 9 minutes to finish up our discussion of this, so let's go quickly. But I want you to note, first of all, what our involvement in the culture, the core values of our society should be. And I want to note, first of all, what the Bible shows as an example or a practice throughout the ages, starting with Israel. And we have a text from Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is part of Moses' address to Israel, beginning in that fifth chapter, but it is several chapters long. And in verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, Know that the Lord your God, He's God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. It shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you with the covenant and the mercy which He swore to your fathers. Now that was, of course, a national law or instructions given to an entire nation, the nation of Israel, by Moses, as he spoke to them there in Deuteronomy. But I want you to understand that that is the principle by which we're guided throughout the entirety of Scripture, and that is that we are separate. We are intended to be separate, and we will remain separate if we do what God wants us to do. And we should rejoice in that separateness. And that's basically the principle that we're going to discuss in these last few minutes. But I want you to think for a moment about the approach of Jesus and the apostles in the first century. We can certainly say they weren't mainstream, were they? We can see this with regard to the religious leadership in the day. They were not Sadducees, and they were not Pharisees, and they spoke against that. Jesus spoke against that. He wasn't popular with the religious elite. Now, some will actually use that to say, well, Jesus was involved with sinners. And they'll refer to this, and this is true. Jesus is a friend of sinners. He certainly is our friend. But that he is, in fact, okay in some sense with sin. But that's not the case. Though he was among sinners, and though the apostles were as well, didn't participate in sinfulness themselves. There are a couple of passages which indicate this. Mark 2 and verse 16. The scribes and the Pharisees, they saw Jesus speaking with tax collectors and sinners and said, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so he went out into the world, and he involved himself with worldly people in order to save their souls. And by the way, this does not indicate, and it should not be construed to mean, that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were all right, and so Jesus wasn't worried about it, because Jesus dealt with them as well. But he was dealing with their objections. "You're going to these worldly people. Why are you doing it?" "I'm doing it because they need to repent. And that's my purpose in coming into the world, to go to people who have that need to repent." Another example, showing the mercy and the wonderful compassion of Jesus in John chapter 8. Jesus had words that he said to a woman who was caught by others in the act of adultery. There is no indication here that she was not guilty. The problem was the hypocrisy of her accusers, and Jesus dealt with that first. But after all the tax collectors and sinners, the Jews and the Pharisees, I jumped up to the previous text. When these accusers left because he convicted them of their own sin, Jesus, in verse 10, raised himself up. He saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And by that, he's talking about physical condemnation, being stoned to death because of her adultery. And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So he dealt with the sin, and yet he was a merciful Christ and an anointed one. And so we appreciate very much Jesus' attitude in regard to this. And it's one that we should mirror in our own existence. The third thing is this realization: as Christians, we are to live holy lives. And that necessitates our separateness from the rest of the world. A couple of passages which deal with this: 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. We're not to be yoked together equally with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no thing that is unclean, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And so let us consider it in that way, that we're to come out and be separate from the ungodliness that is present in our world today. There's another passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 which teaches basically the same thing, this time from the pen of the Apostle Peter. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as when you were ignorant, but As he has called you as holy, you be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And that's what we are to understand. And so that kind of brings us to that conclusion, and that is, as Christians, we basically have to stand in sharp relief to the world that is around us. And I'll stipulate, our culture has greatly changed in the last 70 or so years. If there was righteousness in our country, it's been lost in our culture. And even though I haven't been around all 70 of those years, I'm old enough to have witnessed the gradual acceptance of homosexuality in our culture and LGBTQ+, gender fluidity, the trans agendas, they have enlarged that issue. In fact, it was an interesting thing. Just recently watched an interview with a FEMA official with regard to hurricane relief, and she indicated that DEI, that's diversity, equity, and inclusion, would be a large part of the decisions they made in regard to how they would disperse the monies and who and when they would help individuals. Yeah, diversity, equity, inclusion. You've heard about that, DEI. And what is meant by that sounds really good in some ways. The importance of equity in emergency management is not a new concept. This is from FEMA.org. The Stafford Act, which is in law, requires that FEMA assistance be delivered in an equitable manner. Don't you agree with that? Without discrimination on the grounds of race, color, and religion, nationality, sex, age, disability, language accessibility, or economic status. But then this is where the FEMA.org comes in and they give their view of it. However, this can't be done through a one-size-fits-all approach. Now, I think that that principle, without any regard to who it is, they're a citizen, they get equal amounts. That is a one-size-fits-all, but that's not what they're saying. Instead, FEMA must be aware of and responsive to the needs of different individuals and communities to ensure that the benefits of the FEMA program are available, and defines this concept of equity as the consistent, systematic, fair, just, and impartial treatment of all individuals, bringing into play this idea of certain individuals who are underserved in the various communities. In effect, they get to the front of the line because we need to be equitable in this. And that includes lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, and intersex LGBTQI+ persons, as well as persons with disabilities, persons who live in rural areas, persons otherwise adversely affected by persistent poverty or inequality. You see what's going on? Is that sinful activities have become brought into these rules and laws concerning equity, to where, in fact, because these individuals, again, have no problem with race, color, creed, or whatever, but when it comes to these kinds of things, it is a promotion of those agendas on a national level. The government intends, instead of treating everyone the same, to give preference to those who are engaged, in this case, engaged in this sin, because they are among those who are defined as underserved communities. So how do we respond to that? Well, I don't know that we can respond to that as citizens with any benefits that come as a result of it. We ought to condemn homosexuality. That's what Paul did in Romans 1 in verse 26. Because he refers to it as vileness and an abomination, and they commit with themselves what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of error which was due. So we need to condemn it as Paul did. Same way with abortion. I was alive when abortion became legal, the Roe v. Wade decision. I was 11 years old in 1973, when the arguments at that time were, in effect, when are the interests of the woman in some way at odds with the interest of the unborn child? And the reason given was viability. Now, viability was very different back then than it is now. And we've got to question whether viability is even a legitimate reason to kill an unborn child. But that was the statement about it. But now that's changed, hasn't it? With all of the parties that we find, there's nothing that is said much anymore about the child. It's all about the reproductive health of the mother. And my response to that, again, both as a Christian and as a citizen, is I don't care what the woman does with her own body. All I care about is what she's doing to another human being. And that's the view that I have always held, that that's life. And viability has absolutely no part to play in that. We are told in Revelation 21 that the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all sinners as this will have their part in the lake of fire. And again, I don't mean to be in any way dismissive of the woman's needs, and I understand and recognize that, but they start far before that. And it would be inclusive of men as well who participate in these things. It doesn't have to do with women or men. It's the value of the life of that child and how that is to be protected, but our society has basically rejected it, though we do not. Jesus didn't accept the cultural acceptance of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Matthew 19:9, whoever divorces and marries another commits adultery. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9. But I've witnessed the advent of immorality in that regard, to where even Christians have been impacted by that with regard to their marriages. I've witnessed the advent of immorality in entertainment. You remember when Dick Van Dyke Show was on? I don't. But I loved the replays and that came on again and again and again. I just loved that particular. It's one of my favorite sitcoms. But one of the things that was practiced then is that they had to have separate beds in the bedroom, even though it was husband and wife. And in fact, it was the case if they sat on the bed together, that their feet had to be on the ground. Because they were so concerned about violating maybe some moral laws that were present. Well, that's not the case in the world today. They have become the norm. Easy access to pornography, ubiquitous profanity, excessive violence, those kinds of things. But that should be shunned by us as Christians. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. So this is my final point, and then we'll draw the lesson to a close. We are countercultural, and we need to consider ourselves countercultural. Now, the word countercultural means this: a way of life and a set of attitudes opposed to or at variance with the prevailing social norm. Now, I haven't always 100% felt that way, because after all, the United States was a Christian nation, and in the 50s, there were important convictions that people had to where they dovetailed very much with the, quote, Christian ethic, or what God's Word says. But as the 60s came in, the decade of free love, and as the materialism of the 70s and 80s and the immorality and agendas of the 90s and the aughts and the teens and the 20s that we see in this new generation, new century, that's just, it doesn't apply anymore. So one of the things we need to keep in mind is we don't fit in. We never have, but we certainly don't in our day and time. I want to read to you Hebrews chapter 11, and then we'll draw this to a close because we're already a little past time. These all died in faith, having reference to the patriarchs of old who served God. But they saw them far off, and they were assured of them, the promises. They embraced them and confessed they were strangers, and they were pilgrims on the earth. And that's what we are as well. So our marriages should last until we're parted by death. Our efforts should be to protect the unborn children, to oppose the gay agenda, to be temperate in our lives, to be humble, to oppose the culture of me and replace it with sacrificial service to Christ and all of mankind, in effect, to keep our minds pure and devoted to righteousness. We are supposed to stand out as lights in the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. And that's the first point that I want to make in this particular lesson. We'll talk about the next two in the next hour. Thank you so much for your kind attention. If there is anyone here at this time, we'll stop if that is the case. Just come forward during the invitation that needs to make their life right with God or receive some encouragement from us. If that is the case, would you please come now while together we stand and while we sing.